Our text this evening is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I think in many ways this is a very difficult verse to preach upon. It's difficult because one is always sensitive of one's own life and testimony, and not least when your family is in the congregation. One is aware that there are times when one's testimony is not rejoicing in the Lord always. And there is also a danger, I suggest, in considering this, that we read the verse and we immediately point the finger and says, oh, so-and-so, he is not always rejoicing in the Lord. I think of many people, Christians, who are miserable and often grumbling. Well, the object of our message this evening is not to point the finger outwards, but to point the finger at ourselves. So the preacher preaches to himself, and I trust each one of us, when we go to point the finger at someone else, will be aware that there are three fingers pointing at ourselves as we do so. So let us apply the word to our own hearts, let us learn from it, and let us see if we can move closer to rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, says Paul, I say to you, rejoice. I've titled this, The Duty of Christian Cheerfulness. And that, in a sense, is a strange way of putting it. We don't like duties, do we? And yet this is a duty. And rejoicing, perhaps, or joy, we can accept as a Christian virtue, but cheerfulness, well, it amounts to the same thing. The theme of this letter is in many ways rejoice. One commentator says, the whole book is about Paul saying, I rejoice, you rejoice. I rejoice, you rejoice. Throughout, he is saying, rejoice. Chapter 1, verse 4, always and in every prayer, making requests for you all with joy, always, in every prayer. He's so exuberant. He's so all-embracing. He's so emphatic in all he's saying. So he says, I rejoice in prayer, you rejoice. I rejoice, you rejoice. It's the theme of the book. And notice that he's not saying this negatively. He's not saying, you're going through a hard time, Philippians, don't be sad, cheer up, don't be discouraged. He's putting it positively. He's saying, rejoice. The Christian testimony is not just about not being sad, not being discouraged. It is about leaping over that and rejoicing. There is a repetition, I've said this already, through the letter. Paul 9 times uses this word rejoice. Twice he uses the word with a slight adaptation, which means rejoice together. 11 times through this letter, he's emphasizing again and again. If I said to you, rejoice, 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 you would feel that I was a bit over the top. Well, that is what Paul is saying. 11 times, rejoice, I rejoice, you rejoice. It is repeated again and again in this letter. And the way in which he counters these words here where he says, rejoice. He could have just left it there. In Greek, there are three imperatives. There is one which, if you like, just means do it once. So when the Jews cried out for Christ to be slain, they cried, crucify him. Do it once. Finish with. That's not the word that's used here. He doesn't say rejoice. You've got a difficult time for the moment. Rejoice in this and just get through it. There's another word which is also used, which is the perfect imperative. When the Lord was upon the lake, he said to the winds and the waves, peace, be still. And that means, be still now and continue still. So it happened once and continuing effect. Don't disturb us again. Here it's different. It's the same word as the Lord uses, the same expression as the Lord uses when he says, ask, seek, knock. It's a continuing, it's the present imperative. It means ask and carry on asking. Seek and carry on seeking, and you will find. Knock and carry on knocking, and the door will be open to you. And if you like, he's saying rejoice and carry on rejoicing. He needn't, in a sense, have added that word, rejoice in the Lord always. And yet he does say it. It's not just a continuing rejoicing. It's an unceasing rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. So you're not just continuing to do it day by day, but you are unceasingly, always rejoicing. That's what he's emphasizing here. And it will extend onwards. When he says always, he's not saying continuing rejoicing through this earthly life. I believe it extends beyond that. For he says in Thessalonians, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. And this always, although we do it imperfectly and incompletely and failingly and falteringly here, we shall be like those seraphs that cried before the Lord, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory. And they did it without ceasing, day and night. And so we shall be ever rejoicing in the Lord. So we need to begin now. We begin to learn now. We're at school now. And we shall leave school. And we shall ever be acting as adults and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. So there we have the introduction, if you like. This is what it's about. This is what we're considering this evening. And we're considering this remarkable instruction of Paul to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice. The challenge of Christian cheerfulness. Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it. Words of Bishop Ridley. And he was answered by Bishop Latimer. Be of good comfort. Be of good cheer, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall light this day a candle by God's grace, as I trust shall never be put out. Those godly bishops, Latimer and Ridley, as they were awaiting execution, yes, though the flames were beginning to leap up at their feet, these words were spoken. Be of good heart, Be of good cheer. Be of good comfort. And Fox, in writing the account of their death, said that there was a wondrous cheerfulness on their faces as they approached the coming flames. Could we face that challenge of Christian cheerfulness? In this last month, we have heard of a gruesome torture and murder of Christian Bible translators in Turkey. Could we imagine a situation where Paul's injunction to rejoice in the Lord always, can we imagine that for those people? Can we imagine in our own hearts that our hearts should not fail us for fear and for trouble and for despair when we read such things? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice. Paul's circumstance was not different. He had known Christians' suffering. This epistle is about the disciples' suffering. In chapter 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul had the Roman chains upon his hands. He knew about crucifixion. He didn't know what sort of death that he would perhaps face. He was there waiting death. Knew not what form or shape that would take, what torments he might go through. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I found it a challenge preparing this message. As you prepare it on Thursday, you do not know what's going to befall you on Friday, or on Saturday, or next Saturday. But I can preach this message and encourage you to rejoice in the Lord always. And yet perhaps personally face circumstances that are exceedingly trying. This is the challenge of Christian cheerfulness. And yet the Lord says, it's the words of the Lord. This torture, this torment, this martyrdom of the saints even. Luke 6, 22 and 23. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you, and shall reproach you, and cast you out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did the fathers unto the prophets. So this persecution, this trial, this difficulty, the Lord says, leap for joy! Leap for joy! In the free church, we're not accustomed to leaping. But the Lord says, leap for joy! Be joyful in these things, for the Lord is coming. They did this for the prophets. It was hard for them. The early church, here's the apostles, they've been imprisoned. They know that the Lord's died an awful death upon the cross. Imprison them. The elders and the chief priests put them on trial again. Sought counsel how they might kill them. And but for Gamaliel's intervention, they would have killed them. They forbade them to speak in the name of Jesus. What do we read in Acts 6:41? So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing. This is a heroic rejoicing. This is the challenge of rejoicing always. Here's Paul and Silas in a stinking Roman dungeon with no light. The rats scrambling round their feet, the water dripping down the walls, the stench of the lack of sanitation, the wounds stinging on their backs when they've been whipped and lashed, singing and rejoicing and praising God at midnight. This man has a testimony. He knows what he's talking about when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And yet, what about in the to's and fro's of our lives, the daily experiences of our lives? Do we expect to have two heavens? Do we expect to have one heaven here and another heaven in the life to come? The poor unbeliever around us has but one heaven, and his heaven is here and now, and faces an eternity of punishment and judgment and separation from God. And yet we, if but for a brief space, know trouble and difficulty and persecution and struggle for the sake of Christ, shall we not receive that with rejoicing and joyfulness? Shall we not take upon ourselves, if we are persecuted for Christ's sake, if we find it difficult in the workplace, in the home, amongst friends, amongst family, shall we not say, "We are doing this for the Lord. I will be cheerful in it, for He has good purposes about me, for all things work together for good to them that love God." Do you believe that? You believe it, you can enter into this command of Paul that we might rejoice in the Lord always. That's the challenge of Christian cheerfulness. Let's move on. What is the character of this Christian cheerfulness? Well, firstly, let me say that it is an act of faith. Now, you must say that it is an act of faith. When you have Bishops Latimer and Ridley, come on, lads, you've got another half an hour, maybe another 15 minutes of life. And then who knows what? It's not. They're acting in faith. They see the heavens open, as Stephen did. I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand, and he's there to welcome me. And he sees by faith these things. This is an act of faith. If you go to Hebrews, faith is the substance of things not seen. And we don't yet see these things. We don't yet see the full tapestry. We see a strange pattern underneath, but we don't see the working on top and all that's been done and all that the Lord has woven within his loom of our lives. Hebrews goes on, 1 Peter goes on, "Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see him not," you don't see, that's faith, "yet believing, ye rejoice," Peter's at it as well, "with joy unspeakable, and full of glory." You don't see, yet you rejoice. You don't understand, yet you rejoice. You don't know how you can continue for another day, but you rejoice. It is a step of faith. It's believing in the Word of God. And if we don't believe, we won't rejoice. No chance. It is an act of faith. But having said this, this is not a blind faith. It is also an act to reason. It's a reasonable act. "For if indeed all things work together for good to them that love God, how can we not rejoice? Because my Father has given me this responsibility to bear this trial. My Father has weighed in his measure what I need. He's ordered the affairs and the events of my life, one by another. He knows the day of my birth, the day of my death, the day of my calling to Christ. He knows all of these things and he's ordered them. I think in terms of a great ancient galleon with all the slaves pulling on their oars. And an ungodly world is pulling on its oars. And the devil is pulling on his oars. And all the demons of hell are pulling on their oars. And yet the boat is going where God wants it to go. For all things work together for good to them that love God. It is a reasonable thing to rejoice in those circumstances. It is acting upon knowledge. It is reasonable. James says, James 1 verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Because it goes on to knowledge then. You know these things, therefore rejoice. Your faith is being tested, and it's being tested for your good, and for your blessing, and for your eternal glory, and for the glory of Christ. So rejoice. You can't do anything else. Surely it's reasonable to rejoice in such a circumstance. Now this quote on the service sheet, read it again on the front page there. All that Thomas Scott says about rejoicing in God, and he talks about in the balances, and if you put your trials in one side of the balance and you put all that Christ has done and all his merits and glory and all he's going to give to you, it's going to outweigh your trials and difficulties. You're going to rejoice in the Lord in that circumstance. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Let's be patient within that circumstance. Good book, which I found very helpful, if you can get hold of it, Thomas Boston, The Crook in the Lot, which speaks about the thing in our circumstance that in a sense seems to chafe, seems to give difficulty, seems to drag us down, cause that keep us back from rejoicing, how we should approach it. And it's a very reasonable, logical argument to garrison our minds that we might in all things rejoice. But let's go beyond this. It's, if you like, the character of it is that it's an act of the will. It's a duty. What does Paul say? It's a command. He says, Christians at Philippi, rejoice. And that's a strange command, isn't it? Hendrickson, in commenting on this, says he repeats it because it must have seemed very strange. He says, again, I say to you, rejoice. Did you catch it the first time? That sounds very strange. I'm telling you, you've got to rejoice. And we've got to be determined to rejoice. It's an act of will. There are circumstances where we won't feel like rejoicing. And we're not too dependent upon feeling. There are times when we're going to say, well, how can I? And that's a command of the Word of God. Do we rejoice in all God's commands? The psalmist did. I delight in your law. I delight in your precepts. I delight in your commandments. You read them in Psalm 119, and tick off that word delight. Look it up in the concordance. And he's delighting in God's word. And God's word is his command, and his precept, and his ordinance. God says to you, rejoice. An act of will is needed to fulfill this challenge of Christian cheerfulness. We don't need to be commanded when all is going well for us. We all know times where it's very easy to be joyful. And yet the Lord says, rejoice in the Lord always. And that's hard.
but it is rather an act of the heart. You see, cheerfulness or joy is a very cold cheerfulness if it doesn't stir our hearts with warmth. What is joy without the heart being in it? Is it a barren shaking of a tambourine or a barren leaping for joy because we feel that this will look good or feel good or something or other? It takes it further. It's an act of the heart. What did the Lord Jesus say in John 16:22? Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. The heart is, of course, a big word. It's the inner part of us that is rejoicing. It's an inner joy, an inner peace. It's an act of the heart. We can go on. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We hear a lot in these days about supernatural gifts, about signs following. We hear a lot perhaps about tongues and these other things. Can I say this, that the fruit of the Spirit is every bit as supernatural as every gift of tongues or of every prophecy that was ever uttered. For the fruit of the Spirit is being joyful when it seems impossible to be joyful. Having peace when there is turmoil around. Being patient when you're at the end of yourself. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's against everything of nature. For as we were hearing this morning, our body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. It's the holy of holies of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in Chris Griffiths. The Holy Spirit dwells in the sanctuary of my body. That's what the Word says. That's putting it plainly. And if the Holy Spirit dwells within me, cannot things of God be shown? Cannot remarkable things be shown? Cannot miraculous things be shown? And this is a miraculous, supernatural, rejoicing in God that Paul commands us. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:20. It's Christ's joy put in us. If you look at John 15:11, the Lord calls it my joy. Christ's joy in me. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The man of sorrows, yes, but he speaks of my joy. Is Christ's joy in me? Is Christ's joy in me when I get up tomorrow morning? Needs to be. Paul's command is here, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice. We need to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We need these things. We need the joy, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need the fruit of the Spirit shown in our lives. We move on then to the conduct of Christian cheerfulness, or if you like, to some extent, the application of these things. I think there is a tendency to think that the joy of the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord is something that we do in the prayer room. Okay, so we've got our eyes closed and we've read the Bible, and yes, we can rejoice in the Lord and then go out and be ourselves again. Well, this is not what's intended. It is not just an inward warm feeling that we have when we are communing with God in a specific way. I believe it's something which should be part of the warp and woof of our whole lives. How? How can it be? Can I suggest three things? That we should cultivate it, that we should incorporate it into our lives, and we should communicate it. So three things then about applying, about the conduct of Christian cheerfulness. We should cultivate it. And if you read through Paul's epistle to Philippians, you will have, at least I made it six, or others have made it six, ways, probably more, ways in which Paul encourages and shows how we can rejoice in the Lord always. We have the first hint in Philippians 4:8, a verse which my father had written out and stuck with a piece of sellotape just on the side of the television set for all that would look at it. And it says in these words, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praiseworthy, meditate on these things. There's a meditation on the things of God. There's taking time. There's using the Sabbath for reflecting on the things of the week. There's taking time to be with God in the hustle and bustle. Anger will show, despair will show, discouragement will show. If we can spend time with God, here is one of the clues how we can rejoice in Him. In chapter 1, verse 19, we have Paul, in a sense, giving his assent to the Westminster Catechism. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, says, let Christ be magnified in my body, or in life, or in death. If we can say that, we can rejoice. If we can say everything about me, I want to glorify God, and we will rejoice whatever befalls. 3. Philippians 2 verse 10. If we meet a difficult circumstance, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. All these things that oppress me now, one day they shall be no more. One day. Lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. We can rejoice. For 19, he leads on. Here's another reason, if you like, another things which can help us cultivate. If you've got a seed that you're trying to grow, you've got to provide it with the right environment to grow. And this is what Paul is saying. Give it some water, give it some warmth. Let the word shine upon it a little, and it will grow. If we fellowship with Christ and glorify Christ, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Can you be discouraged? Can you be sad? Can I be sad when God shall provide all my need according to His riches? Do
chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, Paul is able to say, death is gain when life is Christ. For me to live is Christ. For you to live is Christ. Can you not obey his command and rejoice? Whatever that life brings. Because to die will be gain. Verse 6, just going on from where we read. Be anxious about nothing. The throne of grace is always open. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If we do that, surely we will rejoice. We are bound to rejoice if we know that there is a way of approaching always. Be anxious about nothing, says Paul. So we should cultivate these things. We should incorporate it into our daily lives. And again, at the risk of heresy, can I quote a hymn that says, when morning gilds the skies, my heart awakened cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Can we cultivate, can we incorporate such a spirit into our lives? That as we wake in the morning, as we lay down at night, as we get on the train and maybe open the scriptures, can we lift up our hearts to God in different circumstances? Can we get a routine that brings us to incorporate this into our lives? Paul and Silas did not save up their singing till the time that they were cast into prison. I'm sure they had a habit of singing and a habit of rejoicing in God. And it came out even in the most adverse circumstances. And away from the heresy, if we can come back to James, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. So we have that joyfulness expressed in singing. I think we've lost it. How often do we sing? Is it save it up for Sunday? It's not what the psalmist did. I sing upon my bed in the night. He's always singing. He's always rejoicing. And God loves. Billy Bray said, God made the crow as well as the nightingale, and he loves to hear them both sing. And God loves to hear us sing and sing his praises. We should sing his praises. Let us do these things. David said, seven times a day I praise you. Okay, David, once at 9 o'clock, once at, I don't know. But he says, seven times a day I praise you. We know that Daniel, three times a day, opened his windows to Jerusalem and got on his knees and praised the God of heaven. And pray to the God of heaven. He set a routine in his life. He incorporated a routine that tried to remind him and ensure that he set these things by habit, by form, by arrangement, that he might continue rejoicing in God. So he incorporated, find ways of incorporating in practical terms into our lives. And we communicate it. This is not a smug inward joy, this is a giving joy. Latimer and Wrigley, one and the other, encouraged each other. As we come in that door for worship, see a brother that's down, can we not encourage? How are you, brother? Can we not share with one another the good things that God has done for us? Jeff O'Neill was here the other week and speaking about the Sayat Brobia, the experience meeting. And part of the experience meetings in the Welsh Revival was a sharing in the week of what God has done for me this week. And they used to go round the circle and each one would say what God has done for them. And it would uplift their hearts, and surely we can find something that God has done for us during the week that we can be joyful on. Can our times together not be times of sharing, of joyfulness? Someone the other day saying, I like going to this such and such a church
because it's uplifting. And should not all our services be uplifting? And should we not be uplifting the discouraged ones? Should we not be there not just having a nice time ourselves and saying, well, I can be really joyful this morning, but we should encourage one another. We should communicate our joy. This word is a very interesting word where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say to you, rejoice. The word is chairete. And the same word is used for farewell. It was in ancient Greek the word for greeting and for departure. So we have in 2 Corinthians 13, for example, where Paul says, finally, brothers, farewell. He's saying exactly the same word. And the Greeks, when they met each other, and when they said goodbye to each other, were in a sense saying, rejoice. Now can we not, as we shake our hands at the door, can we not, as we say farewell as we leave, can we not say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice. I love the story of Ruth, and I love just a little snippet of this man Boaz and a little insight into the way he acted with his workforce. And he came in and he said, and Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to his reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. And this was their greeting. And they were encouraging one another. They were cheering one another up. They weren't saying, and again I could quote the pastor's wife's father who came here. And he was at one stage rebuked by one of the elders in the church in Stornoway. And he came up to him on a very rainy, wet day, such as you get in the Western Isles. And he said, what a horrible day. And the elder said to him, my God doesn't make horrible days. And he was silenced. But in a sense, that should be our spirit. We should communicate the joy and the joyfulness of what God has done for our souls. In our daily jobs, can we act in this way? Can we show a spirit of cheerfulness when there's perhaps discouragement and slandering and scoffing around us? Difficult situations. My sister-in-law is at the moment in terminal cancer, and we don't know how many months she has to live. Yet there is a cheerfulness. There is an amazing cheerfulness. There's not the gloom of death around the place. Life is going on, and one would think there was nothing wrong, and you wouldn't know anything was wrong unless you knew her prognosis. God is working in her heart. What a testimony. Her daughter, who for 30 years has not met Christ, been prayed over and wept over, has come to faith during this time. Through the experience and the testimony of the parents. Can we not bring these things to God? Can we not see the value of rejoicing in the Lord always? Let's come then to conclusion. 1 Peter 1:6 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be, you are grieved, you're in heaviness, by various kinds of trials. I were partaking in suffering, but it's for a season. For a season. And then above, 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. When we shall soon pass over, soon this corruption shall take on incorruption. I pulled out the words of Pilgrim's Progress, and
perhaps we don't need to give these, but if you have Pilgrim's Progress, you just read about pilgrims passing over the river and the joy that was experienced that followed. For a season in heaviness, nevertheless, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say to you, rejoice. May God bless his word to our hearts.